Please open your Bibles to the book of John in chapter 2. John chapter 2. I want to begin with an event that I know that we're all very familiar with, our first hour of study and worship. In John chapter 2, we read about the wedding feast at Cana. And the Bible tells us that there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee in verse 1. And in verse 2, both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. Verse 3, when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." As we read on throughout this event, we realize that Jesus does perform a miracle. He turns several barrels of water, hundreds of gallons of water, into wine, which we have looked at this in another study. This is just the word that translates the idea of the juice from the grape. It can be fresh, it can be fermented, but the context has to tell us, and we believe because of the character of Jesus, what he revealed in Proverbs 23 and other places about the wickedness of alcohol and what it does, we are confident that this was the freshly squeezed juice from the vine. But that's not the point of our study, and don't want to get lost on that this morning. What I want to note is that while Jesus performed a miracle there, what was He saying to His mother? Why did He make that statement, "My hour has not yet come"? And what exactly does that mean? Well, first of all, we need to understand the meaning of this word that's translated "hour." Jesus was not, He was not literally talking about a 60-minute period of time. It is the Greek word hora, H-O-R-A. And it is a word that is used, according to lexicographers, those that have studied this word and all of its Greek usages, it is a word that is used to demarcate the timing of events. Now, I realize our word "hour," as it is used literally, is somewhat the same way. What hour are you going to be there? 12 o'clock, at 1 o'clock, at 2 o'clock? That's a demarcation of events. But this word "hora" is a more general word. It is a figurative use of the word "hour" to demarcate the timing of events. I want you to notice, stay there in the book of John and look in chapter 4. And in verse 21, in chapter 4 and in verse 21, as Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, get these new pages to turn. In John chapter 4 and in verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe Me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." What does He mean, "the hour is coming"? Was there only going to be one hour when people worship God in the way that He's talking about? Drop down to verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." We've made this application to our worship, rightly so. We make this application to all worship that is done toward God. But let me ask you something. Was Jesus saying that that was only going to be done for 60 minutes? I think that there's a lot of people that wish that I would get that point. that our worship times would only be for 60 minutes, or at least my sermons would not go past that mark. But that's not what He's saying. He was not saying the hour is come, that is, only for an hour in His life. Early in His ministry, did the true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth, and after that they didn't. We understand what He meant. He's talking about the demarcation of events. He's talking about that the time has come for the true worshipers to do such. In John 5, you'll find the same thing. In John 5 and in verse 25, Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." He's talking about those who are dead in their sins would hear the gospel by means of the voice of the Son of God, or His words. And then notice also in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming." It wasn't at that time. "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth." He said, that time is still yet in the future. The time when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will live, that time, that hour is here, but the time of the resurrection is still yet to occur. But he's using the word hora, the word hour, to speak about that time, about that essentially that beginning. In John chapter 16, you'll find another use of this. Interesting that we find all of the uses of this in this way in the book of John. And it tells us something about the style and the manner of writing. But in John chapter 16, I want you to notice in verse 21, Jesus said, a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. Ladies, wouldn't it be wonderful if labor only lasted an hour? Is that what he's saying? That labor only lasts 60 minutes? Well, I know it didn't with us. And I wasn't even the one having to go through it. But he said, her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Then look in verse 32 in the same chapter. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. He's talking about when his disciples would forsake him in the garden. In that fateful night when he was brought up on false charges. He said, the hour has come. In other words, the time for that has come. When's he saying this? John 16? It was that night. It was the same night that they betrayed him. He said, the hour has come. He's not talking about a 60-minute period of time. And I know I've already made that point. I'm just rubbing it in. So we need to understand that when Jesus says to his mother, my hour has not come, he's not talking about there being a 60-minute period in his life. He's talking about a demarcation of events, a timing of something, and he was talking about the timing of his complete and full manifestation to the world. As a matter of fact, he made that manifestation, he kind of released it in stages, like a rocket booster that takes off into space. You know how it goes through certain stages. And that's what Jesus did in the miracles that he worked, in the people that he went to. You'll notice that over that 3-year period, it begins to be heightened and heightened and heightened. And finally in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus lays down the law with the rulers of the Jews. He's convicted them. He's shown them that they're wrong. But finally in Matthew 23, his hour had fully come. And he's laying it bare. There is nothing left behind. The Bible tells us that when he knew his hour had come, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He was determined. He knew what would have awaited him there. His hour had come. We also notice that Jesus, when some tried to hold on to him after his resurrection, explained to them, this isn't the time for that. He still needed to go to the Father. His work was not accomplished. He still needed to ascend to the Father to send the Holy Spirit for the gospel to be preached, for men and women to be saved. So over and over again, Jesus is very conscious of when is the right time for His work to be done. And that's what He's pointing at in John chapter 2 and in verse 4. Well, I think that should bring up a question in our minds. Because clearly there was a time when it was not His hour. Right? The Bible even tells us in the book of Galatians that in the fullness of time, at just the right time, Jesus was brought into this world, born of a woman, born under the law. And when we look at it historically, we recognize that God in His wisdom knew the proper hour, figuratively, the proper time. Because we have the extensive Roman roads that would allow the gospel to be spread. Those highways and byways were protected by Roman soldiers. It was the most perfect time in history when the whole world is governed by one government. It wasn't a perfect government. It didn't have to be. As a matter of fact, in some ways, it probably brought out the sweetness of the gospel based upon the worldly conditions that were going on at that time. God knew exactly what He was doing. That hour came. Jesus was born, but the hour for His manifestation had not come. Has it ever occurred to you what that must have been like? We were talking about this in a study just the other day, where Jesus is born, And you have those in the temple like Anna that witness that and that see that this is the Messiah. That even Elizabeth, John's mother, recognizes that her Lord is in the womb of Mary. And then nothing. I don't mean the child wasn't born. I mean he was born. And then his parents, you know, the shepherds have angels testify to them that this is the Son of God. The parents of Jesus have the shepherds come to them. They both have an angel speak to them. And then nothing happens. There's an event when he was 12 years old, but it wasn't a miracle per se. Nothing really happens for 30 years. It makes us think back to the 25 years that Abram waited for his promised son. You know, sometimes we wonder, why is God taking so long? Why is He not answering this? Can you imagine the feeling? And Brother Bronger made such a good point last Sunday when he was talking about doubts and about how even John began to struggle with timing. Because he had been saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. This is Him. This is the one God said of whom you see the Spirit descend." That's Him. But by the time he's in prison, he's going, "Wait a minute, I thought this was going to happen differently. Why wasn't it happening sooner?" His hour had not yet come. Jesus was conscious of that. God knew what He was doing. We don't always understand that. There was a time when it was not His hour. There was a time when it was. And when it was His hour, Jesus didn't hesitate. He fulfilled what He needed to fulfill. So here's what this brings to my mind, and I want to challenge you with this. Has your hour come? You ever think about that? Has your hour come? If it was that important for Jesus to be mindful of His hour, this is the time, not the 60 minutes, but this is the time for Him to do this, and this is the time for Him to do that. How conscious are we? Has your hour come? First of all, I want to ask you, what about the hour of your manifestation? Has your hour come? You know, in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, beginning in verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." He's saying, your hour has come. He's saying, listen, I want you to understand, if you're my disciple, your hour, the hour of your manifestation as being my learner, being my disciple, that hour has come. And I want you to compare Matthew 10 and go back to verse 22. Because right before he gave that warning, he says in verse 22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Then he warns them in verse 28, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. But instead, fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He tells them that God knows every one of you. He knows the very hairs of your head. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. He'll protect you. Then in verse 32, therefore, whoever confesses me before men. What's that therefore? Therefore. That therefore is there for a reason. It's based on the fact that he's telling them in no uncertain terms, you're going to be hated, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to fall into the same challenges and trials that I fell into. Therefore, you need to confess me. Your hour has come. It's now. The time is here. And we need to be mindful of that as well. We need to be mindful of the fact that this is the way that it's going to be. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus said in verse 38, Mark 8, verse 38, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus is serious about your hour. He's serious about my hour, about the timing of our manifestation to show the world who we are and really to manifest Christ in us. In 2 Corinthians 4, I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says here. We're going to read verses 7 through 14. 2 Corinthians 4 in verses 7 through 14. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 through 14, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." Now listen to his description of their work. "We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always," listen especially to verse 10 and 11, "always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be," what? "Manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh." Notice that. The manifestation. What is the hour of our manifestation? It is the time when we manifest Jesus in us to the world. How do we do that? One of the ways we do that is through our suffering. It is through being hated. It is through being persecuted that we carry in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus so that His life can be manifested in our body. Then, in verse 12, "So then death is working in us, but life in you." Paul's talking about what the apostles were going through so that they could be saved. "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed and therefore I spoke,' we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you." That's what that manifestation is all about. Manifesting Christ in us. Listen to him in chapter 6, the same letter, 2 Corinthians. Turn over to chapter 6. Notice in verse 11, "O Corinthians, we've spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has a temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I'll receive you. I'll be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." What's the issue there? The issue is that they were not manifesting Christ. It was being covered up. It was being clouded. It was being compromised by their fellowship with the world. And he's saying, that doesn't work. That is not a manifestation of Christ in you. That's not what Jesus did. No, in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he tells us what that manifestation looks like. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." You know, in Luke chapter 22, we're told in verse 54 that Peter, as Jesus was being led away to be unlawfully tried, Peter followed at a distance. When we read that account and Peter is there by the fire warming his hands and denying that he's one of Jesus' disciples, even cursing and using language that would somehow identify him outside of Christ, we clearly understand what it means to have the manifestation, the hour of our manifestation, Christ manifest in us, and what it is when we're not manifesting Christ in us. Jesus is so patient and merciful. He had actually told Peter in verses 31 through 32 there in Luke 22, he said, "Satan wants to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you." What was his prayer? He said, "I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. You know, Peter suffered shipwreck there. I mean, out of all of the failures, personal failures we read about in the Bible, this is up there at the top. To see Jesus about to be murdered and to say, I don't know him. He's not mine. I'm not his. I'd say Peter suffered a personal shipwreck. One of the things that we need to learn is that we can lose the ship. We don't have to lose our faith. We're going to have personal times when we fail, when we are so distraught, when we're so overwhelmed. We may be looking at times in our life when we have not manifest Christ in ourselves, and we wish so much we could go back. We wish so much we could do, so much that we could do that over again, and maybe so much so that we just give up. We think, I can't do this. The Lord's had it with me. I'll just never be able to be a Christian, not one like Paul, not one like Barnabas, or not one like Peter. Really? I assure you, you can be one like Peter. Because Peter had a tremendous failure, but his faith was not extinct. He was able to come back, and Jesus said, I prayed that your faith would not fail, and when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Sometimes we're strengthened by those who can show us that they lost the ship, but they didn't lose their faith, and they come back like that. But let's not go there. If we find ourselves that we have not been manifesting Christ, don't think that you're not cut out for this. Don't think that you can't do it. Recover. Has the hour of your manifestation come? I want to assure you it has. But secondly, what about the hour of your sanctification? The hour of your sanctification. The manifestation to manifest Christ in us. What about the hour of your sanctification? Sanctification being to make ourselves holy. To set ourselves apart to God. Listen to Haggai in Haggai chapter 1 and in verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. They were not ready to build that house. But what about us? You know, that house of God, the church of the living God, is built up by each living stone, each one of us. But in order to be a living stone that would build up that household of God, we have to be holy, acceptable to God. We have to be willing to offer our bodies a living sacrifice to be that stone. Has that the time of that sanctification come? You know, in James 4, James writes in verse 4 by inspiration, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He goes on in verse 7. In verse 7 he says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think that that's the problem. It was the problem of God's people in the day of Haggai. They were double-minded. They had their own houses they wanted to build first. It wasn't that they didn't ever want to build a temple. It just wasn't first. They had competing interests. Isn't that a big struggle that we have today? The time has not come. We're going to get there. How many Christians are pretty sanctified but not fully sanctified unto God? They're still putting maybe their career or some of the temporal things with their family, putting those first. Not wicked things, not evil or immoral things, but just temporal things. They're putting those first, and they're saying, you know, when the kids are grown, or when I get to this point, when I retire, then I'm going to devote myself fully to the Lord. Is that what the Bible teaches about our sanctification? That's what sanctification is to set ourselves apart to God. Peter says in order to do that, we've got to sanctify Him in our heart first. We've got to set God apart from all of our other interests. When we do that, we'll be setting ourselves apart. But I know it's a challenge because, well, I just want to do this first and then I'll get there. It's always not a convenient time, but it's going to be. It's going to be soon. Next week, next month, we're going to do this or we're going to do that. I want to tell you, my friend, the hour of your sanctification has come. As I mentioned in 1 Peter 3, in 1 Peter 3 and in verse 15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." It is through our sanctification to God that we're going to be able to actually reach out and to save others. The hour of your sanctification has come. The hour of your manifestation, the hour of mine has come. The hour of our sanctification, it's here. It's time for us to note that. But what about the hour of our departure? That's the one that I think that we are also deceived by. Not that we have any control over it, but we just think because, you know, a lot of years have passed and everything continues as it always has, so we're safe, right? I mean, I know the Lord's going to come back one day. And I know that people die tragically, and eventually I'm going to get old enough that I'm going to die, but I'm safe today, right? I feel pretty good. When is the hour of our departure and that hour of judgment? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verses 6 through 8, Paul wrote, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." Now, I realize that Paul had prophets who by inspiration were telling him, this is going to be the end. When you go up to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. The Lord was revealing to Paul as His apostle what awaited him. Paul understood that he was not going to be released this time. This time he would die. And yet, what I want you to notice is how confident he was. How prepared. And that's because when the hour of his sanctification came, he met that. From the time that he obeyed the gospel, the Apostle Paul devoted himself totally and wholly to that. That the hour of his manifestation, when it came, he met that hour. He lived up to it. And because of that, when the hour of his departure had come, he was ready for it. You know, in Hebrews 9 and in verse 27, the Bible said, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." That's an appointment that we're not going to miss. We don't know when it is. That's the difference. Not many times that you have an appointment, you don't know what it is unless somebody else made it for you. But you're trying to find out, when's my appointment? Well, we don't know. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that we don't know if it's going to be today. We don't know if it's going to be tomorrow. We don't know when that's actually going to come. You know, James speaks about that. Going back to the book of James, he says there in James chapter 4 and in verse 4 or verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." What he's saying is that we've got to live every day like it's our last. Whatever I know that I need to do for the Lord today, that better be the first thing that I get done. So that every day, so that constantly, I'm ready, knowing that the hour of my departure, it may be here. There's not going to be an announcement of the appointment of my death. In most cases, it's going to be like that. The hour of the return of Jesus, there's going to be an announcement. There's going to be a trumpet. But from all indications, what the Bible reveals, it's going to be too late for any changes at that time. All of the parables of Jesus, of the of the foolish bridesmaids or virgins that had not filled their lamps with oil, and those that come in there at the last hour and the door's already shut. No, we've got to make sure. The whole point of this is that we are ready for our hour of departure at each and every hour. Each and every hour. In verse 4, and in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 42, the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." Has the hour of your departure come? Well, I know that you can't answer that, and neither can I. But the point is that we need to be prepared for that at every hour. But then, finally, what about the hour of your salvation? You know, how many people are there that think to themselves, you know, I know what I need to do, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that real soon. I'm going to take care of that after I do this and this. And I know I want to be saved, and I want to be a Christian, but I'm just not good enough yet. I just don't think that I can live that Christian life faithfully right now. How many people know that they need to do it, but they're just putting that hour off? Jesus said in John 5 and in verse 25, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." We began with this verse, we end with it, we come back to it. Jesus said, "The hour is now. For anyone and everyone to hear His voice if you want to live." In 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 2, He says, "In an acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." There's not a better time. And how many souls have been lost eternally because they're waiting for that better time? In Acts chapter 24, we remember in verse 25 that as Paul reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." There's never going to be a convenient time to be saved. We're going to have to make up our mind that our hour has come and that we're going to step into that time. We're going to meet that time, that we're going to set our face steadfastly as Jesus did when He went to Jerusalem. In Acts 26 and 28, as Paul preached the gospel again before King Agrippa, Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." How many people are almost there? It's going to be tomorrow. It's going to be next week. It's going to be later today. We have no record of these men ever obeying the gospel. In Ecclesiastes 11, beginning in verse 9, the wise man said, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity." Don't live for youth. Don't think to yourself, well, I'm never going to be young again. I'm only going to be young once, so I need to do this, and then I'm going to live a faithful life. God said, don't be a fool. God's saying, I want you to enjoy being a young person, and you know what? You can enjoy that as much as possible being faithful to me. You won't enjoy your youth. You'll look back on it with pain and anguish and regret if you don't put me first in your youth. But you'll live it to its fullest. You'll enjoy it the most anyone can enjoy it. And you will live with the good memories of it if you will fear God and keep His commandments even in your youth. In Acts 17 and in verse 30, Peter, as he preached to the philosophers of Greece in the Areopagus, Mars Hill, They were mocking. They wanted to know something new. They weren't truly interested, for the most part, in spiritual truth and eternity. So Paul said to them very clearly in verse 30, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He's appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. Every one of us here will be raised from the dead. We will give an account for every choice that we've made, and we will give an account for putting God off, for refusing the hour of our manifestation, for rejecting the hour of our sanctification, for ignoring the hour of our departure, and for rebelliously rejecting the hour of our salvation. The Lord refers to that as trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant and insulting the Spirit of grace. Is that what you're doing? You need to be saved? Has your hour come? I tell you, we need to think seriously about these things. We need to make the application of these things and be mindful of our hour.